Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah 6, 10 through 14. Now remember, the people of Judah were brutally conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and it was a devastating time for the people of God. Why did it happen? Here's why. Because they had rebelled against God and they had no shame regarding their sin. So God punished them as a form of His hard but good discipline. Why? So they would wake up and repent. And so the Babylonians came and they killed many Jews. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the temple and the walls of the city. And then they deported many of the influential people back to Babylon. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The good news is that after 70 years of captivity, the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, and to lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Even so, we learned that decades later, the people were now in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he heard about this bad news, and by the good hand of God upon him, Nehemiah was allowed to go to Jerusalem and help the struggling people, and to do his best to restore and rebuild Judah and the city of Jerusalem, which still had no walls around it. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. A few days after arriving, he inspected the walls of the city at night, and then he rallied the people to get to work on rebuilding the city walls, which they earnestly did. Why? Because walls around this particular city was a spiritual endeavor that greatly honored the Lord. And walls around this city, Jerusalem, represented that God was with them once again. And so the people worked under the great leadership of Nehemiah, the new governor, even though they were literally surrounded by adversaries and troubles from both without and from within. Remember? Enemies were constantly hounding Nehemiah and all the people. Why? Because Satan hates a good work of God. And building the walls of Jerusalem was indeed a very good work of God. Even so, the people persisted under great leadership, and now the walls were done, and all that remained was hanging the doors. That's when the enemies, as we saw last time, they tried to lure Nehemiah away very persistently so they could kill him, and hopefully they would destroy the new zeal of the people. Well, Nehemiah saw through it, and he continued to do the good work of the Lord. Now what? Let's find out. Verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. We'll stop here for now, and here in today's passage, we can note three truths. The first is that Nehemiah met with Shemaiah. So who was this Shemaiah? Well, the text says that he was the son of Deliah, who was a grandson of Mehetabel. What does that tell us? Well, not much. Although there's one thing to note here. A priest named Deliah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 24:18, and if that person is Shemaiah's father, which he may or may not have been, then Shemaiah himself wasn't just a prophet, which we will see, but he was also a priest, which meant that he had special access into the temple. Perhaps that was the case. Regardless, it seems clear that Shemaiah was indeed a prophet, someone who was called out by God to speak His word and His will to His people. Hebrews 1:1 says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, look, by the prophets. So before they had the fully sufficient and completed written word of God, God spoke to the people of the Old Testament in many different ways throughout the ages. He spoke directly to some, and also He spoke through dreams and visions and through a donkey and through angels and so on. And clearly in the Old Testament, God utilized great devices to instruct His prophets who were then called to instruct His people. Hebrews says that this was done in various times and in various ways, which tells us that prophetic revelation in times past was fragmentary. It was piece by piece in 39 Old Testament books delivered over some 1,500 years by 40 plus writers, each contributing portions of divine revelation, but again, none in themselves comprehensive. The clear implication here is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. Yes, all of it was true, but it was incomplete. See, the Old Testament was like a developing work of art, with each part adding more until it was finished in Christ, when the revelation of Christ was completed in the New Testament with the book of Revelation. But before that, as in Nehemiah's day, God spoke in times past in various ways through His prophets, His spokesmen, His called out ones who spoke His word to His people. Now, simply put, a prophet in the Old Testament was someone who was used by God to communicate His message to the people. Prophets were also called seers because they could see, spiritually speaking, as God gave them insight. These prophets came from a variety of backgrounds, spoke to different audiences, possessed very unique styles, and used assorted methods. Most prophets were men of God, but the Old Testament also mentions prophetesses such as Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and as we will see, Noadiah in verse 14. There were some women prophets. A prophet was called by God for his task. A prophet sometimes had a unique appearance, and also a prophet often led a very hard life. As Stephen asked the Jewish leaders of the day, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" Implied answer being no. So being a prophet was not for the faint of heart. It was tough. It was rough. It meant that the people would hate you, and it probably meant that you would die a martyr's death for speaking for the Lord. Note that prophets are different from preachers because preachers expound on the Word of God while prophets spoke the direct Word of God. In other words, the words that they themselves speak are inspired of God, while preachers only expound on that inspired Word of God. Note that there's such a thing as false prophets, as we will see. False prophets were liars who claimed to speak for God, but they were intent on deceiving the people or on serving their own interests. Therefore, the test of a true prophet was 100% accuracy in what he said. If a prophet's predictions didn't come true, then he couldn't have been speaking for God, because God never lies. Finally, please note that there are no more prophets today. We firmly believe that God's revelation to us, His word to us, is now completed, and it is fully sufficient for absolutely everything that we need to equip us for every good work. And so once the book of Revelation was done and the foundation of the church was laid and the apostles died off, God then stopped giving us His revelation, because what we have in the written Word of God today, our Bibles, is indeed everything we need. It is complete, it is sufficient, and our task is simply to dive in and eat it up. So, you want to hear the voice of God? You want to have God speak to you? Pick up your Bible and read it. There you will find everything you need from your God who loves you. All that to say, there were indeed prophets in Nehemiah's day, and Shemaiah was one of them. Except that he wasn't. Oh yes, he had the title, but he failed horribly in his duty, in his calling. Shemaiah was indeed a false prophet, and the text is very clear about that very sad fact. How do we know? Because second, look, he tried to trick Nehemiah. Look what happened. Nehemiah came to his house. Why did Nehemiah do that? Well, other translations say that Shemaiah was confined to his house, which very well might have been the case. But if he was, we don't know exactly why. People speculate. Some believe that perhaps he was sick. We don't know. Others believe that he confined himself to his house in order to act like he was afraid of Nehemiah's enemies, and to show Nehemiah that Nehemiah's enemies are Shemaiah's enemies, that were in this thing together, which was a lie. And then others believe that Shemaiah confined himself to his house in order to convey a symbolic prophetic message to Nehemiah, as the true prophets of God commonly did, in order to demonstrate to Nehemiah that he needed to do likewise and confine himself in the temple, as we will see. We don't know exactly, but it's clear that Nehemiah trusted this guy, and it's clear that Nehemiah had no problem going to his house to see him and to hear from him. And so, unsuspectingly, Nehemiah went. Side note, not everyone is what they claim. You know that? The title often means very little. Character always trumps a title, and please don't be impressed by anyone's title. I'm a prophet. Well, okay. But just because you say you're a prophet doesn't mean that you're a prophet. Right? Prophets are supposed to be men of God. Prophets aren't liars. Prophets can't be bought. Prophets don't mislead people. Prophets do what God calls them to do, nothing more, nothing less. So show me, don't just say it. I'm not impressed by your title. Up to this point, Nehemiah seems to trust Shemaiah, but it wasn't a blind trust. It was a trust that was clearly backed by truth. I mean, Nehemiah was discerning, and Nehemiah trusted this prophet so long as this prophet fulfilled his calling. So long as he gave out the truth of God. So long as he didn't contradict something that was clearly biblical. That's a good thing, because as verse 10 says, look, Shemaiah was really a secret informer. What does that mean? It means that he was an enemy who looked like a friend. That he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. That he was a fraud. That he wasn't a true man of God. That he had sold out to the opposition. And now he's going to use his influence to undermine Nehemiah, the true man of God. Look what he did. He tried to get Nehemiah to hide in the temple. I can picture it. Nehemiah knocks on the door. Shemaiah peeks out the curtains, acting all scared, acting all afraid. The door opens. Shemaiah grabs Nehemiah and pulls him into the house and closes the door. Nehemiah! No, Nehemiah, my good friend, my best friend. You're in danger. I'm a prophet of God, remember that. And in the name of the Lord, you're in danger because your enemies want to kill you. And Nehemiah, good old buddy, they plotted and schemed to come and kill you at night. And I know this because, again, Nehemiah, I'm just reminding you, I'm a prophet of God. But I know what you need to do. I know because, you know, I'm a prophet of God. Let's go ahead and let's meet together in the house of God within the temple and let's close the doors to that temple. Remember, I know this because I'm a prophet of God. Quickly, friend, brother, let's get going. Let's save your life. It's very interesting. This guy, Shemaiah, is acting like he's talking for God, but he's not. Now look, messing with the Word of God isn't wise. Anybody? Messing with the Word of God isn't wise. I mean, we're called to do our very best to read and interpret it carefully and properly with a holy fear, with a holy reverence, and then apply it in a God-honoring way. And the last thing we should ever do is be flippant about the Word of God, either in how we interpret it or in how we apply it. How much more a prophet of God? I mean, Shemaiah's call was clear. Say only what God says and nothing more, nothing less, that is it. And anything more or anything less is deserving of death. Why? Because the Word of God is truth and eternal things are at stake. See, God has given us His Word as a divine gift to lead us to the truth, to Him, to salvation, to life instead of death. And God takes that very, very seriously, and so should we. And for a prophet to say that he's speaking God's truth when he isn't, man, that is a very serious sin. Woe to the lying prophets of old who said, "Thus saith the Lord," when it wasn't God who was speaking. And woe to any preacher who plays fast and loose with the Word of God today. And also, woe to any Christian who isn't serious about knowing God's truth and about living it out carefully, reverently, and obediently. What was Shemaiah trying to do here? Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you, so come on, let's go hide in the temple. What was he trying to do? Two things. First, he hopes to cause Nehemiah to run and hide and to show himself a coward. Second, he hopes to cause Nehemiah to disregard God's law in order to save his own life. See, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and therefore he was forbidden from entering into the temple. And him entering into the temple, even in order to save his own life, would have been a very serious compromise on his part. Again, it seems that Shemaiah might have been permitted to enter the temple himself, since he may have been from a priestly family. And so it seems that he was trying to lure Nehemiah into compromise and into breaking the law of God. I mean, Had Nehemiah entered into the temple, then he would have been guilty of committing a capital offense. See, here Shemaiah is proposing that they hide in the holy place in the temple. Again, a place that only the priest could enter into. Note that many people would have done that at the drop of a hat. You believe that? I believe that. Many people would have done that. If I hide in there, they won't find me. I mean, there's no way they're going to look for me in there. And my life will be spared. Sure, absolutely, I'll go hide in there. What? You say it's against the law of God? God will understand. Let's go. I'm going to hide in there. Oh, yeah. Many people would have done that, but not Nehemiah. No. See, think about this. Nehemiah would rather lose his life than to sin. He would rather risk his life than risk losing the pleasure of God in his life. He isn't willing to compromise even at the price of his life. And even though Nehemiah initially doesn't realize that Shemaiah was paid off by Tobiah and Sanballat to proclaim this false prophecy in order to frighten Nehemiah and to cause Nehemiah to sin, look, Nehemiah has enough discernment and conviction to reject Shemaiah's message. Can't do it. I can't do it. It's a sin. I can't do it, even if it costs me my life. And even if it means saying no to a prophet of God. That said, I don't think Nehemiah would have done it even if it wasn't a sin. Why? Because Nehemiah was the leader and people were looking to him, and him fleeing would have seriously discredited him among his own people. Even if he wouldn't have fled into the temple but would have gone somewhere else, it would have discredited him. What do men and women of God do in the face of battle? Well, they certainly don't run. They stand up to it. Look at Nehemiah's response. Third, Nehemiah said, "Should such a man as I flee?" How good is that? Verse 11, "And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple and save his life? I will not go in." Boom, that's a throwdown right there. Now look, at this point, Nehemiah doesn't even know that Shemaiah has been bought. But even so, Nehemiah knows that he can't do what Shemaiah is suggesting. Why not? Because such men as he don't flee. See, for him, in his position, and at this moment, for him, running and hiding would have been a sign of defeat, let alone doing something sinful and unlawful, even if it meant saving his own life. How discerning is Nehemiah here? A prophet is talking to him and telling him what he needs to do, but even so, Nehemiah knew God, he knew the law of God, and he knew that God doesn't contradict himself. Running and fleeing and hiding in the... No way! Breaking God's law to save myself? Never. I will not go in. See, Nehemiah is a true man of God, and Nehemiah is a great example for all of us. So, what makes such a man like Nehemiah? I see five marks. The first one is implied. What's that? First, that such a man like Nehemiah is a believing man, a saved man. That obviously comes first, and Nehemiah has a saving relationship with the Lord God Almighty. That much is clear, that Nehemiah loves the Lord his God. Look, it's been made very clear throughout this book that Nehemiah believes in God as his Lord and Savior, that he desires to honor and obey God, that he clearly loves God and he loves the people of God, that he clearly is a saved man. So question, how was he saved? I mean, Jesus hasn't even come yet. Jesus hasn't died for his sins yet, so how was he saved? Well, please understand that throughout the Bible, people have been saved the same way. By grace, through faith, that's it. I've heard people say, people were saved by works in the Old Testament, and they're saved by grace in the New Testament. That is very, very wrong. Instead, people have always been saved the same way, by grace, through faith, and not at all by works, not ever. Wayne Diffenbach said, "God's way of saving men is not new. It has not changed from Old Testament times to the new. Always God has saved men by grace through faith. There is no other way. While Nehemiah was saved by faith in the one who would come, we are saved by faith in the one who has come. That is the only difference." And that's absolutely right. Now, I doubt Nehemiah understood everything about Christ and what Christ would do for him years down the line on that cross. But like every other saved person before Christ came, Nehemiah believed what God said to him up to that point, and he knew that he was a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness, mercy, and grace, and he surrendered to the Lord in repentant faith, and he then sought to love him and to live for his glory, and that's a true believer. Now, this side of the cross, we know what Jesus did for us and what that means, and we are doubly blessed. But for Nehemiah, he believed in the Lord and in the promises of God, and he was saved by God's grace through faith in what God had revealed to him up to that point. So how then was he saved? He was saved the same way Abraham was saved way back in the book of Genesis. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. So like Abraham, Nehemiah had faith in God, true faith, saving faith. He trusted what God told him. That means that Nehemiah understood his sin problem and his need for a Savior, his need for divine grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So he cast himself onto the Lord in repentant faith. What then happened? Like Abraham and like every true believer, righteousness was then accounted to him, credited to his spiritual account. What's righteousness? Righteousness is rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. The righteous person is the one who conforms to the word and the will of God. Righteousness is the sum total of all that God is, all that God commands, and all that God demands, and all that God approves of. The problem is that no one is righteous except for Jesus Christ alone. See, none of us are right. We are sinners. Right? Not Nehemiah, not me, not you. No, instead we're wrong because we're sinful, we're dirty, we're stained, and that's the problem. Why? Because to get to heaven, which is perfect and pure, you have to be righteous, pure, and perfect because God himself is holy, righteous, pure, and perfect. So how is forgiveness possible? How is heaven possible? How? Jesus. Right? Just as Jesus is our answer, so too is Jesus Nehemiah's answer. How? Because of what Jesus would do for Nehemiah 470-ish years down the line in the future. See, because Jesus, who was God, was perfectly righteous, Romans tells us that Nehemiah's sin was rolled forward and placed onto Christ, who died so that Nehemiah and the other believers before the cross could be forgiven and go to heaven. And in return, Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed, credited, accounted to Nehemiah's spiritual account. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the case of our Lord Jesus, Nehemiah's sin and every true believer's sin was charged to Jesus. In the case of Nehemiah and every other believing sinner in human history, the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself is put to his account. And look, that forgiveness, that salvation, that imputed righteousness comes by grace through faith. So Nehemiah was looking ahead based on what he knew at the time, trusting in God, trusting in the promises of God. And today, we look back at Christ with a full revelation of what he did for us who believe on that cross. So just as Jesus died for our sins as believers and paid those wages in full so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven, look, Jesus also died for the sins of Nehemiah and every other true believer in the Old Testament. As their sins were held in the balance and then rolled forward and placed unto Christ on the cross, who died and paid the full wages of the sins of every believer in human history. And Jesus is the center of all of it. That's how Nehemiah was saved. That's it. Even before the cross, by grace, through faith, because of Christ. And that comes first. Such men like Nehemiah are believing men. And I guess the question is, are you? Are you a believing man or woman? Such people are believing people, saved people, because saved people understand that God is worth honoring even to the point of death. Saved people know that we are here to glorify God, and when we glorify God, that has eternal value. Saved people live for the next life, and they don't get all caught up with the fading things of this short life. Are you saved today? Nothing else is more important than this. May God work on hearts this morning. What else? Second, such a man is a faithful man. And that word faithful defines what Nehemiah was all about, faithful. Nehemiah had a saving faith in God, he believed God. He trusted God to the saving of the soul. And therefore, Nehemiah lived out his faith with faithful living, obedient living, love in action living. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, the Apostle Paul wrote down these words. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In other words, as a saved man, I am now a glad servant of the Lord. He's all that matters now. He's who I want to please. He's who I want to glorify. I'm his willing slave. He saved me from wrath, and I'm his. So whatever you say, Lord, I'm in. I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Lord, I'm all yours. And like Nehemiah, Paul understood that he was simply a steward, a manager of what God had given to him to represent God well, to glorify God, to honor God, to obey God, and to do that faithfully. The word faithful means reliable, trustworthy, and honest. And so, as the saved, the call is to be faithful to God and to his mission for us, to give him glory in our fading lives, even at the cost of our lives. Why? Because life is a vapor. Anybody know that? Life is a vapor. But glorifying God has eternal value. Paul got it, so did Nehemiah. I pray we get it this morning. The faithful ones don't run. The faithful ones keep building. The faithful ones obey God no matter what. The faithful ones hate sin and pursue what pleases God, see? Paul then went on to say that it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. His point, pleasing and glorifying God is what matters. Being a faithful steward is what matters, and what people think of me means very little. God's evaluation is what matters. Nehemiah definitely believed that. True of Nehemiah, true of Paul, I pray it's true of us. Such men and women are saved and faithful men and women, and we definitely want to be such men and women. What else? Such a man is a fearless man. Verses 12 through 13. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So look, it didn't take long for Nehemiah to realize that something wasn't right. I mean, why would Shemaiah tell him to do something that was clearly a compromise, let alone something that was sinful? No real prophet of God would ever do that. It's very interesting because, as we see in verse 14, a prophetess named Noadiah and additional male prophets have also been bought by the enemies of Nehemiah, and they're all gathering together to pressure Nehemiah to compromise and to sin. Now think about that. All these prophets of God, have gathered together to pressure Nehemiah to run and to hide in the temple, and they're earnestly trying to get Nehemiah to act in fear and to do something that would dishonor God. Fear does that, right? It causes people to back away. It causes people to give in to pressure, to compromise God's word, to compromise their convictions, to make people happy over pleasing God, to say nothing when they should say something, to bow down when they should stand up, to give way to fear instead of glorifying God. But not such a man as Nehemiah. Now, question. Do you think Nehemiah was afraid? I'll bet he was. The key, see, isn't that you're never afraid. The key is that you don't let that fear cause you to sin, to disobey God, or to act in a way that isn't befitting a lover of God. See, Paul was afraid at times. Paul even attested to that in 1 Corinthians 2:3 when he wrote, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Isn't that amazing? We all think of Paul as being bold and fearless and reliant and valiant and courageous and heroic and almost superhuman without ever wavering or doubting in any way, not ever, but that wasn't true. And even though he was bold and courageous and inspiring and heroic, the fact that he was also fearful makes his courage and boldness all the more inspiring. I mean, Paul was afraid, and yet he still did what he did, much like Nehemiah. He was afraid, yet he still obeyed, and he held fast, and he laid his life on the line, and he pressed forward for the glory of God in the spite of that fear. And that's the point, that in Christ, for those such as Nehemiah, fear is overcome by faith. And the reality is that in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of anything. In other words, we don't ever have to let fear cause us to waver in our convictions. Never, never, not ever. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Answer, nothing, no one. Because if you have God, and God is for you as his beloved child, then there's no reason to fear, and sometimes it's good to be reminded of that fact. Well, Paul clearly understood that, because later he would write these words in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for something? For what? Nothing. Nothing. The word anxious means to care, to be concerned, to be worried about, and to fear about. The call, don't fear anything, but trust God for everything. Because as a child of God, he loves you intensely. He will only do and allow what's best for you, even though you may not always understand it. And he knows what he's doing with you, and your call is to trust him. Nothing is outside of God's sovereign control, and nothing is too difficult for him to handle. He has you, see, as his child. So what then is there to fear? Death? Instant glory. Pain? He'll be with you through the pain. The crowd that hates you? God is in control and he will never leave you nor forsake you. No fear. No, trust him and be faithful. One said, fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. No one was there. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 118:5 through 6, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm can ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye? Answer, none. Not really. No harm. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah trusted the Lord. Nehemiah knew that God was always with him. Nehemiah chose to not let fear of what may happen to him keep him from honoring and glorifying God right here, right now, today. Look, giving way to sinful man is never worth it. Right? Sinning is never the answer. Giving in to fear at the cost of sin is folly. But such men and women are fearless and they honor God in the face of fear and in the face of pain. Those that don't do that are cowards and they're wasting their precious time on things that have no real lasting value. How sad. Don't be that person. Be like Nehemiah. Fourth, such a man is an uncompromising man. Verse 13. For this reason he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way in sin so that they might have cause for an evil report that they may reproach me, taunt me, revile me. How would that happen? Hey everyone, look, Nehemiah ran away. He told us all to stand strong. He told us all to keep building the wall. Even though the threat from our enemies was always looming, and yet look, he ran away. What a coward. On top of that, he blatantly sinned against the God whom he claims to love, and he went into the temple, which he isn't allowed to do, and he hid. Do we really want to listen to a cowardly sinner like him? He dishonors God and he runs from the fight. See, such men don't do that. They don't do that. No, such men are uncompromising men and they make it their aim to glorify God. And they do all they can to not give the Lord a bad name, but to adorn that name. In Romans 2:24, Paul writes, the name of the Lord is reproached because of you, and that's not good. What reproaches the name of the Lord? Compromise does, sin, cowardice, hypocrisy, ungodly behavior. And don't we see that all the time today? People who claim to be Christians, but whose lives and actions give Christ a very bad name. Wow, if Christians are like that, I don't want anything to do with that. Wow, if Christians are mean and unloving and hypocritical and no different than everyone else like they are, I want nothing to do with that. See? Happens all the time today, and we not only have to shine the light of Christ to the dark and lost world all around us brightly, but we also have to outshine the flickering light by so many who give Christ a bad name yet still claim to love Him. The call, give no one a reason to give you, to give Christ a bad report because of you. Give no one a reason to reproach you, thus to reproach Christ. We're not perfect, of course not, but our aim and direction should be clear more and more and more like Nehemiah. After working with you, what kind of report do people make about Christ? After living with you, what kind of report do people make about Christ? After being around you for any length of time, what kind of report do people make about Christ? Well, such men and women don't compromise, and they do all they can to give a good report and to adorn the good name of the Lord. What about you? Come on. Don't give in. Don't bow down. Fight. Don't give in to the sinful crowd. Speak up. Stand up. Honor God at all costs. Battle sin. Battle compromise. Love clearly. Look ahead and make it clear who and whose you are. Hebrews 11, 33 through 35 talks about such men. It says this, through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And this is what such men and women do. They live for the glory of God rightly, correctly, and biblically, even though it's very difficult. They do it anyway, because in faith they look to God, and in faith they know that pleasing God is always best in the eternal scheme, even though it might mean some suffering now. No compromise, never. See, they do what's right and godly no matter the cost. How's that possible? Doing what's right and godly even though it costs you some friends. Doing what's right and godly even though it costs you your job. Doing what's right and godly even though it costs you your status in the eyes of people. Doing what's right and godly even though it might bring you some physical pain and torment. Doing what's right and godly even though it means you might go to prison. Doing what's right and godly even though it might cost you your life. How's that possible? Faith. Faith in the God who saved you when you didn't remotely deserve it. I believe in God. I know what the future holds. It's all good for me. I know that obeying God has eternal value. I know that this life is fading and fleeting. And in faith, I know that obeying God is always, always worth it. This is how such men and women see things like Nehemiah. They say, I won't compromise even though refusing to compromise brings me great pain. Pleasing God is worth the pain. See, such men and women don't compromise. Such men and women give God a good name by the way they live, like Nehemiah. What about you? Fifth, such a man is a praying man. And that shocks absolutely no one. Right? We've seen this. Verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Neodiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid. So again, we find Nehemiah praying to the God who hears. This is what such men and women do. They pray much, they pray fervently, they pray passionately, because they know that God works through the prayers of His people. And the question is, are you such a person, and are you going to be more and more such a person? Note that Nehemiah's prayer is God-centered, not Nehemiah-centered. See, the enemy's attempt to intimidate Nehemiah is an attempt to put an end to the work that God had put in Nehemiah's heart and ordained his people to do, which is a very serious thing. And look, it's impossible for Nehemiah to be committed to God's call on his life and at the same time to not be in opposition to those who opposed God, the people of God, and the mission of God. And so Nehemiah prays in the spirit of David, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 68:1 writes, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." So Nehemiah prays for God to act, for God to remember what these enemies have done. Lord, remember them. In other words, Lord, give them justice. Many today see prayers like this as vengeful rather than righteous, but that doesn't make this prayer wrong, not at all. Here's a question. When it comes to enemies, persecutors, people who seek to do us harm and so on, shouldn't we pray for their conversion? Say yes, please. Good, good. Absolutely. But that's not necessarily at odds with a desire for justice. Christians are being killed for the cause of Christ in other nations, and we should rightfully pray for the enemies to come to Christ through the faithful witness of these martyrs. Oh, yes. But we could also pray for those who are hurting the people of God to be stopped and that justice would prevail. Of course we should. And so we find that Nehemiah's request was for divine judgment against sin. Remember them, which is clearly taught in Scripture. So yeah, Christians are admonished to love our enemies and to make it our priority to be concerned that the wicked would come to forgiveness through the message of the cross. However, God's people can indeed ask him to judge injustice and to thwart the plans of those who would hinder God's people and God's work. And shouldn't we pray that? We should pray that. No, we're to never pray in the sense of praying evil upon someone. But we can certainly pray and turn them over to a good and just God because God knows exactly what to do with them. And that's all that Nehemiah did here. But here's the point. He prayed. He's always praying. Such men are praying men. They go to God with their troubles, their fears, their trials, their needs, their hurts, their struggles, and so on. What about you? Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray much, pray more. Pray more earnestly. Be like Nehemiah. Be such a man or woman as Nehemiah, especially in such a time as this. May God speak to our hearts today, and may God fill this church with such people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for Nehemiah, a great example for us as a God-fearing man, as a faithful man, as a praying man, as an uncompromising man, as a believing man. Lord, help us to be more like him as he was like Christ. Speak to our hearts, convict us, help us to encourage each other in these wonderful truths and mold us more and more into your image and help us to be men and women who are like that. For your glory, use us, we pray. May we encourage each other now in Jesus' name. Amen.